Well, the rabbis used to say that they enjoyed studying the Bible as much as a dog enjoyed gnawing on a really good juicy bone to get every last bit of marrow out of it. They loved a good scriptural challenge. So no doubt this very confusing parable of the unjust steward or dishonest manager in this translation gave the Pharisees who were listening to Jesus a whole lot to chew on. I had to read that last verse because I thought it was important to notice that Luke says they were even moved to ridicule Jesus at the end of it. They essentially spit out this parable and refused to even think any more about it. For us, too, this parable is a pretty tough chunk of meat to choke down. Jesus seems to be endorsing some very questionable business practices, even dishonesty, maybe even embezzlement. And no preacher or commentator I've read seems to be very happy with this parable either. From the Geneva Bible notes of John Calvin and his friends, to modern pastors who I read this week scratching their heads over it on the internet. One modern commentator, Brian Peterson, wrote, "Trying to find a moral in this apparently amoral story has embarrassed interpreters since the ancient church. Perhaps it even embarrassed Luke, since he seems to add several different conclusions, as if looking for a fitting lesson." My favorite comment, though, came from an anonymous pastor online who in his blog entry wrote, "There are just too many things in that parable that cannot be said aloud in church." I don't know about you, but I'm preaching on the psalm. No one really has time to write or listen to a sermon that could untangle all the knots in this parable's twisted logic. Even Luke has Jesus offer four slightly different stabs at moral interpretation, which actually most historical Jesus scholars are not sure that Jesus actually did. Jesus more typically seemed to enjoy leaving the meaning of his parables hanging with those open-mouthed Pharisees who were listening, just twisting in the wind. So, here's your quiz for today. Is this parable about A, whoever is faithful in a little is faithful in much, and whoever is dishonest in a little is dishonest in much? Or B, if you have not been faithful with ill-gotten gain, who will trust you with true riches? Or C, if you cannot be trusted with somebody else's things, who will give you things of your own? Or D, no one can serve both God and wealth. Well, in this sermon, I've decided we're going to go with answer E, none of the above. I want to make a case for forgiveness as the moral of this story. Here's the thing. We first need to look at this parable of Jesus in the context of Luke's gospel and in the context of the times they lived in, not in our own context. We are likely to assume that the rich man that begins the parable is the good guy here. Most of us are comfortable, hardworking, law-abiding, middle-class people. We're likely to feel sorry for the business owner that he is stuck with this dishonest manager. It's hard to get good employees you can trust. And business fraud is, after all, a crime. But let's look at Luke's context, where he places it in his story. What follows immediately after this parable in the 16th chapter of Luke is the story of poor man Lazarus. You remember that one? The beggar who sat under the table and the rich man ignored him while he ate the scraps that the dogs left behind. Lazarus dies and he goes to heaven, but the rich man burns in hell. We learned a story in Vacation Bible School that was, dip your finger in the water, come and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in the flame. It was the song of the rich man. Jesus is no friend of rich people. And the parable directly before this one is the prodigal son, or the son who runs away and spends a whole fortune in reckless living is the one rewarded by the loving father. The same phrase used for the offense of the so-called dishonest manager is the one that is used for the prodigal son's offense. Each is accused of squandering property that is not technically his own to squander. We can't help but sympathize, I think, with the hard-working older brother who gets no fancy party, who just resents the unfairness of the whole thing. Let's face it, it is unfair. In the role of God is this forgiving father who doesn't even wait for the prodigal son to apologize, but instead runs down the road and throws his arms around the boy to hug and to kiss him. It's an embarrassing public display of an old fool's forgiveness, of a young fool's mismanagement of hard-earned money. Parables are supposed to shake things up, though, especially to upset those who are self-righteous and powerful, like the Pharisees. Marcus Borg, the author of Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time and other books on Jesus, likes to talk of Jesus as an upsetter of what he calls conventional wisdom. So this parable starts to make a lot more sense if we can just get out of the mindset that the rich man has to be played by God. I had a professor who thought the parable of the prodigal son would be better called the parable of the forgiving father, because that puts the emphasis where it belongs. So perhaps we should call this parable from Luke 16 not the parable of the dishonest manager, but rather the parable of the irresponsibly generous debt forgiver. Jesus is saying, it's not God who's unfair, it's life itself. It's the kingdoms of this world that are unfair. So choose life in God's realm of love instead. It's our worldly system of moral accounting that I believe is under attack here, not the individuals caught up in it, like the poor manager struggling to survive. Remember, it never presents any evidence in this parable that the dishonest manager did anything wrong. In fact, the rich man who owns the business just kind of summarily dismisses him. He says, "Give me an accounting of your work, and by the way, you're fired." There's not much grace in that story. So one commentator pointed out what we translate as dishonest manager might be better or more literally translated from the Greek as manager of unrighteousness. And what we hear translated as dishonest wealth might be better translated as the coin of this present and unrighteous realm. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about God's economic system, which is a system entirely different from our own. This parable is perplexing precisely because there is no exchange rate that makes any sense between the realm of God and the empire of Caesar. We proclaim God is a just ruler, but let's face it, the facts of life show that bad things happen all the time to perfectly good people. God, like any human parent who tries to mediate sibling arguments, has never been able to be exactly and precisely fair. And when you think about it, we all should be grateful for that. God acts like a reckless spendthrift when it comes to dispensing grace. He just gives it away to any fool who asks for it. Any fool, even us. I believe Jesus cast the rich business owner in this parable as the bad guy because, like the Pharisees, he is an accountant of righteousness, as we are when we nitpick over the sins of our neighbors, when we are so focused on the speck in our neighbor's eye that we can't see the log in our own. I remember interviewing my great aunts for a family history project, and they were wonderful women, but they could still remember which sister got the best doll on Christmas 1906. Aren't we all like that, deep down? But we assume the rich man must be the hero of the story because Jesus puts him in charge. But think about it, who was actually in charge during those days, during the time Jesus was preaching? Caesar. It's Caesar's portrait on the coin of the realm, and we remember what Jesus said about that when he asked us to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. If that's true, then I wondered, where is the image of Jesus our Lord? Where is that image imprinted? One place is in the simple bread that is broken and shared with all at the feast of God. It is here today and gone tomorrow. I think it's ironic that the word bread can be slang for money, because it can never really be hoarded. It must be either eaten or given away. We're feeding the birds with some old moldy bread at my house. In a week, bread no longer has value unless you need a good doorstop. Another place we see Jesus, in the faces of our brothers and sisters here in the body of Christ, this ragtag band of sinners who gratefully join together as Christ's beloved church around the table of amazing grace. Families know how hard it can be to have a bitter argument at the dinner table. Ever had one of those? It's not good for the digestion. We are motivated by hunger to at least call a truce in our arguments, to offer maybe not complete and Christ-like forgiveness, but at least silence ourselves so that we can break bread for a while together. Jesus says, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and sister, and then come and offer your gift. The practice of forgiveness, I believe, is at the heart and center of Christian faith. In fact, you can say it's our business in the church. God's grace is really the only product that we dispense. You could call us Forgiveness Incorporated. I think we can learn much about ourselves as a church by using metaphors from the business world. If the church is a business, what product do you think we're selling? Some churches sell worship as a concert or show, and the preacher as a kind of popular self-help guru. Some churches sell programs and support groups or moral education for their children. And some churches sell club memberships, where friendliness and companionship is really the commodity traded, like minds meeting together. Some churches sell salvation through Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, a kind of one-way ticket through their doors and up the express elevator to heaven. I'm making the case here, though, that what Jesus is telling us in this parable is that the business of his disciples, the business of the church, is offering the world spiritual debt relief, offering unconditional love and forgiveness to all, completely free of charge. In fact, if we are to go by this parable, what we're up to is not very sound business practice after all. It's a kind of reckless and irresponsible squandering of resources, kind of like the prodigal son's father killing that fatted calf for no good reason at all. So if we're more of a nonprofit agency just giving grace away, that's all the more reason, you might argue, to guard our capital carefully. Donations are precious. And if you don't believe that, ask anyone on the anniversary campaign. But here's the thing. Is God's grace really a scarce and non-renewable resource? No. God's grace is a stream of steadfast and eternal love. God anoints us with blessing until our cups overflow and we push away from the table of grace, pleading like guests at Grandma's Thanksgiving dinner. Enough. Enough. Because we have been given such a liberal outpouring of the grace of God from Christ on the cross, dying for us while we were yet sinners, we in the church can afford to just give forgiveness away. Through Christ, we are invited to tap into living waters of unending grace. We do not have to ration supplies from a stagnant cistern or from a well that always threatens to run dry. That's the way the kingdoms of this world work. They encourage us to try to run our lives on a fear-based economy. They expect us to survive on the accumulated runoff of hard work and good reputation, paychecks cut by frugal taskmasters who must also survive in the harshness of that desert world, the world of Caesar. But God doesn't do business that way. Christ, our Redeemer, has canceled all our debts. He is the supplier of redeeming love, and we in the church are called to be his distributors. Preaching, teaching, and above all, practicing forgiveness is the true business of the church, Jesus is saying. So let's try to really mean it next time when we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We are called to forgive generously, recklessly, as Christ has forgiven us. That's the business Jesus wants us to do for him. He wants us to be good stewards of his Father's business, Forgiveness Incorporated. Thanks be to God for this good news. Amen.